very nice to sing the songs that we have been singing. This song here, What Child Is This? I think it's such a beautiful song. So contemplative. I think it's so striking to ask these questions. Like, why is he here in such mean estate? We don't talk that way. Mean doesn't mean unkind. It means common. He's in such common conditions. We heard a little bit about this last week, Sunday, when Brother Bill was sharing about where he was laid. He is the silent word, and he is going to be on the cross. He is going to bring us new life. And that whole sense of wonder is something that is good to renew each time we have this season. We really should have this season in our hearts, in a sense, all the year through, of course. But it's good that the calendar sometimes reminds us of the things that it's good for us to remember. I'd like to read a passage from the book of 2 Kings this morning. The book of 2 Kings. And we're going to read in chapter 2. 2 Kings, chapter 2. And in this chapter, we read about Elijah and Elisha. And I would like to look at a part of this chapter, especially focusing on Elisha a little bit later and towards the end of this chapter, to give us some encouragement as we move forward. We turn away from our old year and we turn into a new year. We look back at where we've been. We look ahead at where we might have the Lord leading us and bringing us in the new year. And my main thought is not to focus on the beginning of this chapter, but we might just notice that what is taking place here in chapter 2, verse 1, that the Lord is going to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. And Elijah and Elisha are traveling on together. Elijah gives Elisha every opportunity to stay by himself. Elijah says in verse 2, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. So go ahead, you can stay here, Elisha. And Elisha says in the second half of that verse, essentially, he says, I'm not leaving you. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they're traveling to Bethel. And then he's sent on to Jericho in verse 4. And then he's sent on to the Jordan in verse 6. And in each case, Elijah says to Elisha, just stay here. And Elisha says, no, I'm not leaving you. We would remember that for some years now, Elisha has been the helper, the assistant, the minister to Elijah. We find a reference a little bit later in 2 Kings that somebody said, oh, here's Elisha, the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Something very lowly, something very humble. He refreshed Elijah. He kept him company. He's the one that the Lord gave to Elijah when Elijah was so discouraged after the threats on his life. But now Elijah is going to be taken into heaven. And the expectation is that there will be a blessing for Elisha. And Elisha asks for a double portion of your spirit in verse 9. This is not a double portion of the Holy Spirit. And we don't mix together, you know, Old Testament passages and New Testament passages on this whole subject. He's not asking for the Holy Spirit. He's asking for the attitude of Elijah in his life and ministry. And Elisha says, I would like to have that double. It's really a confession of Elisha's own weaknesses. He knows that he is not Elijah. He is not the one that the Lord is going to use in the same way. He's someone different. And he's asking that the way the Lord has worked in Elijah's life would be doubly given to him. And there's the expectation that if he would be attentive and see Elijah go to heaven, then it would be done for him. And it's often pointed out that, in fact, he did see Elijah taken into heaven, and there were twice as many miracles recorded in the life of Elisha than in the life of Elijah. That's not our main subject, but just to see that we recognize that now Elisha is here without Elijah. And after Elijah is taken to heaven, verse 14, the mantle of Elijah had fallen from him when he was taken up to heaven. And so Elisha picked it up And he calls upon the Lord God of Elijah, and the waters are divided at the Jordan River, just as they had been divided when Elijah went across with Elisha. And so in verse 15, the sons of the prophets from Jericho saw what took place, and they say, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And this is just the first point I would like to propose for our encouragement today, that we're going to now make an application of Elijah, the one who's been taken up to heaven. And we've seen him go into heaven. We are those who by faith have seen the Lord Jesus go into heaven. Now, Elijah, I'm making an application. And in the New Testament, for example, Elijah is a picture also of John the Baptist, who paves the way, announces the way for the Messiah to come. So, but we're just making an application here in this chapter that Elisha has seen Elijah go up into heaven. And now here he is. He's left behind. He's left on the earth to carry on the work. It's he himself. It's not that he's become a robot and that he is just, you know, sort of being controlled by above, the way a marionette is controlled by the puppeteer above. Nevertheless, he desires to have the spirit of Elijah resting upon him. He desires to have the representation of that ministry, of the one who's now in heaven. And others look at Elisha and they say, look, it is the spirit of Elijah resting upon Elisha. And this is really what we would desire to pray for our own spiritual blessing and guidance and purpose of heart. This is the only way that the Lord can use any of us, is if the spirit of Christ rests upon us. We are taught the factual information in the New Testament. It is factually true that for every believer, we have the spirit of Christ, as it says in Romans chapter 8. We have the spirit of Christ, who is the Holy Spirit. But by the Holy Spirit, we can say that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. This is in Colossians. And also in Ephesians. He's dwelling. He's has a resting place. And it is his spirit by which we are able to do anything that would bring honor to him. But it is factually true. We recognize that we might grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, that is to say, we might do the things that distress him. We might quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is to say we might not do the things that he wants us to do, but we factually have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, this is objective truth. I might have said this before. It really is important to look at the scriptures and receive as fact what the scriptures say is objectively true. There's objective truth, which is factually stated about every believer. There is subjective truth. We're called to walk worthily of the calling with which we have been called. We are partakers of the heavenly calling, but we want to walk according to that heavenly calling. And so there's subjective truth, which calls us to live according to the objective things that are stated for us. It's really important, little side note, to identify these and make a distinction. If we judge everything according to our subjective experiences and our imperfections and our weaknesses, and we say, well, I don't really know if God is working in my life because I just don't live up to the things I know I should do, well, then we'll never have peace as believers, because we will make it all about ourselves. We will look at our experiences and we will wonder whether God has really saved us. And there's no peace for the believer who lives in that way. One of the greatest accomplishments of the devil is to make human beings believe that salvation has something to do with our works and our contributions to it. And for those who believe that their works are going to bring them to heaven, well, the devil has successfully made them believe that they don't need a savior. My works are going to go to heaven, are going to bring me to heaven. I know something about Jesus. I think he's a wonderful example in the Bible, but I'm going to get there on my own. I don't really need to come to him in humility and repentance. That's something for those really bad people. But the devil would love also to make Christians ineffective by making us think that we stay saved by our behavior, that we prove our salvation by our behavior. Now, of course, in one sense, we recognize that, as the Lord Jesus himself said, by your fruits you will know those who are true. Our behavior certainly matters as believers, but it's not an indicator of our reality as the Lord's. And so if the devil makes a Christian think that his or her works are indicators of salvation, then there's no peace for that believer and no effectiveness. Again, I say, we don't preach that the gospel has no effect on us. We don't preach that the gospel will not change our behavior. We don't preach that the gospel has no effect on our attitudes, on our families, on our work lives, on our relationships with fellow believers and with the world. We don't preach that there's no responsibility for the Christian, but it comes because we become like Christ. And that brings us back here to our chapter, the spirit of Elijah resting on Elisha. There are two groups that Elisha is talking with in this section, in this chapter. First, there are the sons of the prophets in verse 15. Now, sometimes the sons of the prophets, in my view, they kind of get a bad reputation, because in this chapter, they don't seem to have any real sensibility spiritually in one way. For example, they say to Elisha, you know, Elijah might have just been dropped on one of the mountains somewhere. Let's go search for him. And that seems very spiritually insensitive and unaware. In fact, the spirit of the prophets, or rather, the sons of the prophets had already said, the Lord is going to take Elijah away. And now they say, yeah, you know, maybe he's just out there in the wilderness somewhere. And Elisha says, no, don't bother sending a search party. And they say, well, we really want to. And so finally he says, okay. And they come back and they say, no, we didn't find him. And Elisha says, I told you so. So the sons of the prophets, in one sense, are kind of a little insensitive. This is probably, just by the way, this term, the sons of the prophets, we find it a few times in 2 Kings. Probably it's not the offspring of other prophets. It probably is a term that means, it seems to mean, those who are studying to become trained in serving the Lord. Because a little later, in chapter 4, I think it is, there's like 100 sons of the prophets all together in one place. And it seems like in ancient Israel, there were these training sessions where people would gather together and they would be taught the scriptures and they would live with the desire to learn what the life for God would look like. There's a place in Judges, I think it's chapter 4 or 5, where Deborah, who's serving as a judge at that time, it says she lived in the college in the King James translation. She lived in the college. We don't really know what that was, but it seems like it was some sort of training center for spiritual instruction. And when we get to chapter 4 of 2 Kings, there was a man of the sons of the prophets who had died, and his widow comes to Elisha because her two sons are going to be taken by the creditors because she has no means for supporting herself. And she says to Elisha, you know what kind of man my husband was. He feared the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord. He was a righteous man. And so I don't think we want to paint all the sons of the prophets with a broad brush and say, you know, they were good for nothing. But here he does interact with the sons of the prophets and he says, look, you can trust the word of the Lord. But even more, I want to speak now about what comes next, starting in verse 19 in this chapter, because he also speaks to the men of the city, which does not appear to be specifically the sons of the prophets. This is the people who live in Jericho. And you know, the people who live in Jericho, they lived in a cursed city. Jericho was cursed from the time that Joshua and the people came across the Jordan River. And yet, there's things happening here. There's the sons of the prophets in Jericho. Seems a rather strange place to live. We know all the things that happened, the opposition against God's people in Jericho back in the days of Joshua and Judges. And yet, here there are some people living in Jericho. Some of them are spiritually minded, and others of them are just people. And Elisha served the Lord, among other places, in Jericho. And so I make an application as we look into the year to come. You know, in a way, every believer, we're all serving the Lord in Jericho. We're serving the Lord in a place that has been cursed. We're serving the Lord in a place that has the effect of the curse resting upon it. And what happened when Elisha was approached is they told him one good thing and one bad thing. We'll start to read verse 19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in the salt there and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall no more be death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And I just want to spend a little time on this little vignette in Elisha's ministry. It's really the first thing that he does for the Lord after Elijah has gone to heaven. It's the first display of his, I guess we would say, his authority. It's the first thing that he says on behalf of the Lord in the presence of these people who need this kind of help. And those in Jericho, the good thing was that their city was in a very good spot. It was a good location. This is all that matters in real estate, right? People say the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. So they had a good location. It was a good spot for their city. But the water supply was bad. And because the water supply was bad, there was no fruitfulness. They would water the ground with the water supply that came into the city, and the ground would not produce any fruit, or they would go out into the fields that surrounded the city walls probably and use that water, and it would hinder the growth of the crops instead of promote the growth of the crops. In fact, where it says there will be no more death or barrenness in verse 21, and some even wonder if it had made the inhabitants of the city or the flocks and herds to cast their young, to become infertile in some way, the far-reaching effect of this bad water. And there was a felt need. The water is bad. And I think this shows to us how essential it is that the water we are drinking is good. The people of Jericho, in a general way, were drinking bad water. It was the only water they had. It was the only water they knew. And it was bad water. It was having an adverse effect instead of a healthy effect on their physical bodies and on the ground and on their livestock. We recognize that spiritually speaking, there are lots of things to drink. And if there's poison in the water, if there's something unhealthy in the water, it's going to have its effect on our bodies. I don't know what it's like for your family, but I would say in the last 4 or 5 years, our family has been drinking much less soda than we used to. I remember when I was a kid, I would go to the soda store. We didn't have it everywhere in grocery stores the way we do now. I mean, there were grocery stores. I'm not that old. But, you know, there was like the soda store, and you would take 24 glass bottles, and you would recycle the glass bottles, and they would give you 24 new bottles, and they deduct your deposits that you for the bottles you returned. And that was a great thing that we anticipated, my brother and I. We'd go with my father, and we'd, okay, we're going to get 2 grape, and we're going to get 3 orange, and we're going to get some root beer. And that was fun, walking around the store. That's all it was a bunch of glass bottles of soda. But nowadays, we hardly drink any. You know, you think, wow, there's so much sugar in there. We realize that what we drink affects our health. Well, spiritually, we ought to say to ourselves, what are we drinking? If we're drinking from a bad stream, from a bad source, it's going to affect our spiritual health. It will take away our vigor for the Lord, bring bitterness into our souls. It will cause distress in our outlook. It will change the way we think. It will change the way we act. It will change the way we live. bad water, bad spiritual water, is of great concern. Certainly the world doesn't even know that there's anything else. The world thinks it's drinking something spiritual, but there's no truth in the water that the world has settled for if they have left out Christ. There are those. We pray for those who know that there's something, there's got to be some better water than this. And may the Lord work in their lives, perhaps through us in the coming year. Because that's what happens here when Elisha hears about this acknowledgement of the bad water. He says, okay, we're going to do something about this. God does not want you to drink bad water, making the application for our lesson here. God does not want us to drink bad water. But how does the water become good? Well, there's some specific things that I'm just going to make some suggestions from or some applications from in this passage. Elisha asks for a new bowl full of salt. And then he takes that bowl of salt and he finds the source of the spring. It doesn't say the spring here, but whatever the source was, the headwaters of that river or the spring from which that stream flowed, whatever it was, he went to the source and he threw in the salt, and that's what healed the waters. We will say that in this passage, that what we really need, if we have some bad water in our lives, what we really need is a new bowl full of salt. Salt is that which counteracts the things that are unhealthy. Salt kills the bacteria that would have been making this water unhealthy. Salt will preserve things which are going to become susceptible to decay. The salt will hinder that decay from creeping in. And just turn, we'll come back here, but turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. This chapter, the end of this chapter especially, is full of the behavior of the disciple. Subjective truth, which tells the disciple how to live according to the claims of the one who has authority. And at the very end of Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is speaking. He says, verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And then this is the key. Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And so there's the seasoning aspect of salt, which is the first half of that verse. And then there's the preservative aspect of salt, which is the second half of this verse. We need salt in ourselves. We need to have preserving care, the preserving righteousness of God, active in our own selves so that it will affect the way we live. In that statement, in fact, in particular, it says that it affects our relationships. And that's the first one another of the New Testament, by the way. There's a whole lot of one another's in the New Testament. And that's the very first one, Mark chapter 9. Have salt in yourselves. On Wednesday evening, rather Tuesday evening last week when we were studying in Colossians, we looked at that verse that says, speak the truth in love, seasoned with salt. Actually, it's with grace there in Colossians. Always speaking with grace, seasoned with salt. And that's not just sprinkling in a little truth. That's preventing the corrosive aspects of the flesh in the way our words come out so that we have salt in ourselves. We have our words are seasoned with salt, are preserved from corrosion. So when we come back to 2 Kings chapter 2, we see that there's going to be a new bowl for this salt. And so we're not going to take the preserving righteousness of God and put it in just any old bowl, right? The old bowl is the way we always used to do things. And if we look back at 2025, I suppose we can find several days during the year where we say, yeah, you know what? I don't want that bowl this year. I don't want to have that bowl carrying God's new salt. That bowl was dirty. That bowl was not going to help me. I need a new bowl. And this new bowl is, we're going to say, is God's bowl. It's God's standards. It's God's instruction. It's God's provision through Christ for the believer. We put the salt into a new bowl. And then we go to the source. we find the source of the stream of water, and that's where the salt is cast. Spiritually speaking, we would say the source that has to be addressed by this salt of righteousness is our old self, the old man, as Ephesians and Colossians speak about it, the old boss who would tell us what to do and our flesh would love to do it. And that old self, those old conditions have to be set aside, have the salt poured in there. And we also know that, you know, in our own personal history, sometimes there are specific things in our personal history that need to have God's salt poured in. Old relationships, old hurts of life. We all are sinners, but we have often been sinned against by others, and those wounds can affect us. Sometimes we've just got to bring the salt of God's righteousness, the salt of God's word, and pour it in there and say, that has to get taken care of. That has to get addressed. I'm not going to let that old thing affect me anymore. I'm not going to let that old hindrance cause me to give it power over me. I'm going to put the salt in at the source. We just pour the salt, you know, anywhere in our daily lives. Well, the source is still unhealthy. So we go to the source. And then we find that Elisha declares, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water." And it probably would not have been proper for the people of Jericho then to go back and every day say, "Is it good today? Is it good today? Is it good today?" The Lord has declared that that water has been healed. We have something new. There was a new bowl, but now there is a new condition of spiritual health. The Lord has healed the water. We're not going to go back to where we were, let's say, in 2025. We're not going to go back to where we were in years past. We're going to go forward because the Lord has healed the water. He's healed us spiritually and made us his own, putting it in New Testament language, but also he intends to heal the things that were distractions, disturbances, doubts, discouragements, things that stumbled our spiritual progress. He intends to heal those things. I have healed this water. And the water stayed healed. The water stayed healed. When God brings us to a new plateau of spiritual life, if I might use such language, we don't have to turn back and look at where we have climbed from. The Lord has brought us to a new place of spiritual life, a new understanding, a new appreciation. We want to stay in that character, stay in that condition. I just would close with one verse from the New Testament to link to these thoughts, and it's in the book of Titus. Turn to the book of Titus and chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll start with verse 4. "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." This is a wonderful passage in itself. We won't take time to elaborate there. But notice this expression that we are saved, among other things, his mercy, the washing, the Holy Spirit. But it says through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This word regeneration is only used one other time in the New Testament, the word that we have translated here. And it, I think in the King James, it also is translated regeneration. And it has to do with in Matthew chapter 24, when Christ comes in his kingdom glory. And it says in the time of regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, then there are going to be the conditions of peace and righteousness. They're going to be established. The time of regeneration in that context is when Christ makes all things new in the world to come, as the scripture uses the phrase, in that kingdom age when Christ is on his throne on the earth, all will see his righteousness, his glory. and everything is going to be put right in that kingdom. Righteousness will be reigning because Christ is on the throne. But the Christian, if we take this now into Titus chapter 3, the Christian has a down payment of what that kingdom age is going to be like, because we already have been washed with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Christian has a down payment on kingdom conditions. It's like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. As some translations say, he's a new creature. But the best is to say new creation. New creation conditions are already the atmosphere for the believer. Regeneration, kingdom conditions are already the atmosphere for the believer. In 2026, we want the Lord's authority in our lives. We want the Lord's regulation in our lives. We want to be guided by Him. We want to have joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. We want to have righteousness as the conditions which affect us. What a privilege that God, who has this plan for time to come, is already doing that work in our hearts. So sometime this week, you're going to put salt on your food. And when we put the salt on our food, let us remember that Elisha took a bowl of salt and at the word of the Lord, poured it in at the source. And as the Lord's people, we can be restored to practical righteousness. He has already done this spiritually, objectively, but we can be restored to practical righteousness, living by faith for Him in a difficult world, but in a world that is waiting to hear from the one who's desiring to live according to the spirit of that exalted one who is already in heaven, just as Elisha had the spirit of Elijah resting on him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do give our thanks to you for your word. We give thanks that we can enjoy it together. We give thanks that we have instructions, and also we have things to which we would aspire. That is to say that the scriptures show us where and in what atmosphere to live, and we would desire that you would bring us closer to those conditions as we go into a new year. We're thankful that you are so faithful. We can trust in you, and we ask for spiritual strength as we would desire to move on. We pray for those who are presenting your word to many who need to hear it. We pray that you would also make us sensitive to those who need to hear your word in our lives, and that we also would preach your word to ourselves so that you will use it in our own lives and be guided by it. We ask your blessing and give thanks again for your care for us, praying again for those with various needs and for various ministries being carried on at this time of year. We pray for each one, and we ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.